The hymn 201. The hymn number 201, we welcome you to the Sabbath evening service. Let's join together in this opening praise. Hark, the gospel news is sounding. Christ has suffered on the tree. Dreams of mercy are abounding. Grace for all is rich and free. Now, poor sinner, come to him who died for thee. 201. To worship. Happy prospect for every child of God. The half isn't known to us. I suppose if we did know the half, it would be a wonderful thing. Far less than the half that is known to us. Oh, for an awareness of that hope that is set before us so that our whole life is lived out in the light of that happy day. Man, if we could but get a glimpse of what it is we're going to, we would smile to the cracking of our face. Sinners would say, what they have, I must have. I must have. May the Lord work in us a sense of the mercy that awaits us in glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee that there is a happy future for the children of God. Not one they deserve. Lord, amongst men, they deserve damnation. But O God, in mercy thou didst save them. Lord, we have been singing this evening of that glorious, glorious heritage that awaits the child of God. We pray tonight that there will break upon our souls a real sense of the happy prospect that is ours. We think of how it is said of the patriarchs of old that they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lord, nothing of this world attracted their eye. but they looked for the city that God was building. Lord, we pray that we too might look beyond the horizons of this world to the world that is to come. May we see the King who is very far off, and may we ever keep before us the beauty of that land. Lord, we praise Thee. We are going to a land that's fairer than day. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're saved from wrath to come. Not because we deserve it. Lord, we would hate men to think that we believe that we deserved heaven. We wouldn't want anybody, Lord, to think for one moment that we considered ourselves better than them. For Lord, we take our place amongst sinners and say, this is what we were by nature. We deserve damnation, but God in mercy saved us. And Lord, we thank Thee that we can say tonight that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. They're washed away. They will be remembered against us no more forever. Lord, this is the glorious heritage that belongs unto those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We pray tonight, O God, that as we meditate upon Thy word and particularly remember Thy mercy to our forefathers during the great Protestant Reformation, and Lord, You would speak to our hearts. God has not changed. The God of Luther lives today, and the answer is still by fire. Oh, how good it is to think upon that, Lord. That which You did for Martin Luther, You can do for us. You can do for a faithful soul in this generation. And, oh God, we pray that tonight will strengthen our faith in God and make us bold to ask great things of Him in prayer. We ask Thee for those who are not saved. Lord, we would want this meeting to be a soul-winning meeting, a soul-saving meeting. We would want, Lord, the message to be one that reaches to the heart of sinners. Lord, our preaching would be in vain. We would not be right, Lord. Our whole approach, our whole subject matter would not be right if it doesn't touch the hearts of sinners. We pray tonight that You would touch the hearts of sinners. Pray tonight, Lord, that there will be conversions wrought. Lord, Thou didst save men in the most wonderful ways in times past. Lord, we have read of men who heard but a word, who read but a sentence, who overheard but a brief conversation, and God was pleased to use it to their conversion. My Lord, will You not speak here this evening? Let there be a hearing of God's word, a hearing of God's message from heaven's throne to the sinner's heart this very night. We thank You for this day. We praise Thee for the season of prayer, time spent in Your house already. Lord, You were with us. We praise Thee for the word of God that came with challenging power to us. God spoke to us in plainness, spoke to us in blunt language. Lord, we're asking that You would continue with us. Oh, speak in these days, Lord. Oh, how we hate the thought of messages nicely rounded off and containing nothing of God. Oh, Father, give us the rough word of the prophet. Give us the plain word of the prophet. We ask of Thee, fill us with the power of the Holy Ghost. Bless every place where Your word is proclaimed this evening. You know the need of Your servants and Your people. Lord, in Ulster there will be hundreds and hundreds of sinners gathered into gospel meetings tonight. Oh God, we pray that many will be brought to Christ. Why not all of them, Lord? Here in our gathering, may every one who's out of Christ be brought to Christ before the meeting is over. Remember the sick and the infirm. Be near to them, Lord, and grant them Your grace and blessing. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. In this series that we have been preaching on the Protestant Reformation, there's one hymn we have kept to the very end, 757. Grand old hymn. It's more of a paraphrase on Revelation 17. There's not too many hymn books that has it in it, and I'm glad we have it in our hymn book. 757, Our fathers knew thee, Rome of old, and evil is thy fame. Thy fond embrace, the galling chain, thy kiss, the blazing Claim 757. We sing this especially for the new cardinal. Sing it till his ears pop. Come on. Turning to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and the chapter 10. Isaiah, the chapter 10. Much of Isaiah is taken up with prophecies of the latter times, particularly with regard to Israel. It's a book, you know, that although written about 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a book that has yet to come into its day. This book has yet to come into its day. Much of it deals with that which is yet future. And we'll find ourselves more and more, as the age draws to a close, we'll find ourselves more and more among the prophets. It's hard to believe that. I remember many years ago, somebody complaining about our preaching. You know, that fellow, he's always in the Old Testament. Well, as we near the end times, the Old Testament will become more and more relevant. So we're going to read tonight from this chapter 10, and we'll begin at the verse 20, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass in that day. You'll find time and time again Isaiah talks about that day. That day. It was the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Many things will happen in the day of the Lord. Many great things. And you'll find that day referred to throughout the prophecy, not just of Isaiah, of course, but certainly in the prophecy of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and truth. So there's a day coming when Israel, instead of depending upon, and notice how this person is described, the man is known as him that smote them. So there's going to come a day when Israel is going to particularly depend on someone who, instead of helping them, will smite them. But then they will cease to depend on that person, and they shall be stead upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now this is future. Israel doesn't stay upon the Lord at the moment. Israel doesn't trust in the Lord at the moment. So this is yet to come to pass. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him. Who? The Assyrian. The one who has been smiting Israel. Stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Ea. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash, he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramoth is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, because it be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmea is removed. The inhabitants of Jabeam gathereth themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humble. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Those concluding verses, map out for you, and you can get a map, and you can look up all those place names, and they map out for you the last journey of the Antichrist, when he turns against Jerusalem and gathers himself to launch a final devastating attack upon the city of God. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion. But that's as far as it'll get. But that's when the Lord will come. You can read a parallel account in Zechariah chapter 12. Oh, what a day is in store. How certain are the things of God? When God can put his blueprint for war on the table and let the devil read it, and still the devil will walk the line that God in his sovereign power has decreed. You know, it's wonderful to be assured of the sovereignty of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. We're turning to that 10th chapter of Isaiah. And tonight I want to take as my text, though I confess that the sermon will not be an exposition of this text, but nevertheless, this text will direct our paths, our studies tonight, as we come to this final message in this brief series about the Protestant Reformation. The subject this evening is the timeless relevance of the Protestant Reformation. My text is the verse 26 of chapter 10 of Isaiah. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. This text provides us with a wonderful example, indeed conclusive proof, that God is unchanging in his nature, in his purpose, and in his mode of operation. In other words, God works the same today as he has always worked. Here is a prophecy of the destruction of Antichrist. That's what's spoken of here, the destruction of Antichrist. And it's a prophecy that was given by Isaiah the prophet approximately 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a long time ago. That's a long time ago. The Lord tells us in this verse, spoken 750 years before the birth of Christ, that he is going to act in judgment against the Antichrist, even as he acted against the Midianites in the day of Gideon, and that was about 1250 years before Christ, and as he acted against the Egyptians in the days of Moses, and that was about 1500 years before Christ was born. So, God is illustrating for us and showing to us that what he is going to do in an event in the future, as yet, hasn't taken place, when he judges Antichrist, an event, as I say, that will take place yet in the future. He is going to act in that future day in the same way as he acted in the day of Midian, 1250 years before Christ, and in the day when he overthrew Pharaoh and his host, 1500 years before Christ. So all told, as we approach the end of the second millennium, all told, Christ is saying to us in 1996, as I worked 3,250 years ago, and also on another occasion, 3,500 years ago, so I am going to work again in the future. Now what can we learn from that? Well, I repeat, this verse shows to us the unchanging nature of God. What God was 3,500 years ago, he's going to be in a future occasion when he strikes against Antichrist. He's unchanging, you see, in his nature, and he's unchanging in the way that he works. When this prophecy is fulfilled, this world will learn that the God of the Bible hasn't changed. The God of the Bible hasn't changed. Many come to this old book and they think it an antiquated, out of date, utterly irrelevant piece of funny literature. But that is not the case, my friend. You hold in your hand tonight a revelation given by God himself, and it is of himself, and it is as true today as when it was first given, because God doesn't change. This world will yet see that that is so. This truth that we have presented you with indicates that the Bible is a unique and timeless book that speaks to men today as it did when first it was written. The record of God's dealings with mankind that we have in other literature, though not inspired, and therefore not to be followed and obeyed unquestioningly, as we would the Bible. Nevertheless, the record that we have in other books written by men devoted to the cause of Christ and seeking to record God's work and God's ways in former times are likewise of timeless relevance. I'm thinking, of course, tonight particularly of the records that we have of the ways of God in the days of the Reformation. We are blessed, we who belong to an English-speaking race, we're blessed with innumerable books that convey to us the wonderful works of God. And I was out in Africa a year and a bit ago. How sad it was to hear of the great shortage of books in the language of the people of Kenya and on many other nations in Africa. Men were forced to learn English in order to read anything of the ways of God. There's nothing in their native tongue. They have just about got the Bible in their native tongue. That's a wonderful thing, of course. That's the book of all books. But we have as well as our Bible, as it were, on the second shelf of our library, we've got book after book after book after book after book recording the wonderful ways of God amongst them. And all those books are of timeless relevance. In other words, they're never out of date. Never out of date. Because the one of whom they speak never goes out of date. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? That's why tonight we can talk about the timeless relevance, the unchanging relevance of the great Protestant Reformation. It's not a subject that should be set aside and forgotten about because it has nothing to say to us today. Don't you see that it speaks to us today every bit as much as it has spoken to any generation that has ever lived since the Reformation? Because the God who worked in the days of Luther and Calvin and Knox and all the other reformers, he's still the same. He's still the same. He hasn't changed his ways. If he had changed his ways, well then those old history books would tell us nothing of any real importance. Oh, it would be interesting to read how God worked then. But if God were to have changed his ways, we could learn really nothing. Nothing from those old books. But because God hasn't changed his ways, then what a valuable contribution to our knowledge of God the history the Reformation provides us with. And it's with this in mind that we turn to the records that we have of the great Protestant Reformation and recognize them for the valuable source of information on the purpose of God and the ways of God that they are. Tonight I want to suggest to you, under four headings, why the Reformation is to be viewed with particular relevance in this day in which we live. Remembering that I'm seeking to combat that notion that liberal theologians and ecumenical theologians would have us to believe that we must forget the past because it has really no bearing upon us. I want to combat that. And I want to make a special appeal to our younger members of the congregation. I want to appeal to them to acquaint themselves with the history of the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, might I challenge the fathers and mothers of the congregation to make sure that their children grow up with a knowledge of the Reformation. Make sure they are familiar with the names, familiar with the events, familiar with the great doings of men and women and young people of a former age. Because I tell you, these things are utterly relevant. Utterly relevant. As God worked in the 16th century, so God is working today. You can learn about God for today by reading how God did things in the 16th century, because he does them still the same. He does them still the same. So many other books are out of date because that which they're speaking about and the language in which they're written, all these things are out of date. As many as a woman has cookbooks galore, wonderful recipes, but useless. The ingredients are not quite the same. They can't be obtained as required by the recipe. So it's a nice ornament, but it's of no further use. But that's not the way with the Bible. That's not the way with the books of history of old. Because you see, the person who is the subject of those history books, God, hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Young folk, you will do yourself the greatest service by informing yourself of the workings of God and the dealings of God with men in the days of the Protestant Reformation. Now let me show you four reasons why the history of the Protestant Reformation is of timeless relevance to us today. First and foremost, there is a timeless indication of the depravity of man in the history of the Protestant Reformation. Humanity in Europe at the beginning of the 16th century had returned to its natural state. In other words, it had become absolutely wicked. It had returned to a state of depravity. At the close of the first century, we see the gospel beginning to spread and beginning to advance into Europe from Asia. We have two indications of the advancing of the gospel in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. Though he was in prison and his life was under serious threat, he didn't cease to plan, he didn't cease to prepare himself should he be released. So he's writing here in verse 24 of Romans chapter 15, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Again in the verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." So you see how the thinking of the apostles, the apostolic church, as the end of the first century drew on, you see how they're setting their sights on European countries, spreading the gospel. Paul was hoping to enter Spain, preach the word of God, and advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the gospel spread from Asia into Europe, it was bringing with it tremendous spiritual changes. Tremendous social and moral changes. You have only to read of that first incursion into Europe on the part of the apostle when he sailed across from Asia, narrow stretch of sea, and landed in Greece and preached in Philippi. You remember what happened? Why, there was conversions immediately. Upheavals immediately. Think of the home of the Philippian jailer. Read about it. In one night it was wonderfully changed. From a brutal, depraved, wicked, heartless man, he was changed into a mighty Christian. He and all his house was converted. And his home became the home of Paul for a short season. Because there was a change wrought in that man's life, that man's heart, and in that man's home. Well, just think of that happening now in hundreds of cases, thousands of cases, tens of thousands of cases. And as the gospel spread into Europe, it brought with it a mighty change, mighty alteration. God was doing great things. The record of Patrick and his labors here in this land of ours may be read in his own testimony, still in existence, believed to be true, an accurate account. Nobody contests that the testimony, or as it's called, the confession of Patrick, is anything other than what it claims to be. An authentic record of how Patrick was converted, led of God to preach the gospel in Ireland, and he records also the great things that God did. What a day of revival. Now that was in the middle of the 5th century. That was in the middle of the 5th century. And I have no doubt that what Patrick was witnessing in Ireland as the word of God was preached, and I would urge you to read that for yourself. It's a wonderful story. Wonderful story. And right away, you will take back the name of Patrick, and you'll not let popery use it exclusively as if they had some right to it, for they have no right to it. They have no right to it whatsoever. But what Patrick saw in Ireland would have undoubtedly have happened in the countries of Europe in earlier times. But by the time we reach the 13th, the 14th, 15th, and the beginning of the 16th century, Europe had gone right back again. Right back again to its natural state, as it were. It was as if the gospel had never been preached in Europe. All that remained was a tattered and a torn structure that bore but the slightest resemblance to the gospel church that had flourished in Europe following the days of the apostles. Man, through his disobedience, man, through his rebellion, had cast overboard the word of God and had reverted to his natural state. What is man's natural state? Well, Paul tells us that clearly when he describes for us in Ephesians 4 the Gentile nations in their natural state. And here is what Europe would have been like before the gospel came, and here is what Europe was like when the gospel had been rejected. Here is what Europe would have been like in the days previous to the Protestant Reformation. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're reading in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now you Gentiles in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in Asia, in Turkey, as we would know it today. And he says, "Now I don't want you Gentiles to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ." There is the state of man by nature. There is the state of the Gentile nations before the gospel came amongst them, and by the power of God they were changed. Those verses from 18 to 19 to 20 and 21, they describe natural man. What a picture of blindness, of ignorance, of base stupidity, as man is imprisoned by a sin. Just a poor, mindless, stupefied, ignorant creature, held captive by a sin. Held captive by a sin. If you've ever seen a man under the influence of alcohol to such a degree that he doesn't know who he is, where he is, what time it is, or anything else, then you have a vivid picture of the state of man spiritually when he's unconverted. He doesn't know what he is, doesn't know who he is, doesn't know where he is, doesn't know where he's going. So you might say, that's not the case with me. But then the drunk man would say exactly the same, wouldn't he? If you have any dealings with him, well, the drunk man, he knows everything and do anything, and everything's quite normal. The sober-minded know
poor creature is deceived about his true state, and the sinner is deceived about his true state. Tonight you don't know who you are. Let me tell you who you are. You are an enemy of God. That's who you are. You are a sinner in rebellion against God. You are a child of wrath, even as others. That's who you are. That's who you are. I'll tell you where you are. You're standing on the edge of hell. That's where you are. Standing on the edge of hell. You're standing as close to hell as you can without falling into it. That's where you are tonight. That's where you are tonight. God, in his mercy, might spare you from falling into hell for many a day, but that's where you stand tonight. Where are you going? I'll tell you where you will go if you go under your own volition. I'll tell you where you're going to take yourself. You're going to take yourself to hell. That's where you're going. And like a drunk man, you won't take any counsel. You won't heed any warning. You won't listen. You won't accept any help. Truculent, abusive, argumentative. Oh, that's you. Because poor, blinded sinners are under the power of hell. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, a greedy appetite for sin. That's man. And Europe was taken out of that state to a large degree by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it was brought back to that state to a large degree by man's rebelling against the Word of God. And so thus, when we come to the beginning of the 16th century, the circle, as it were, has been complete, and man's right back where he started again, in his sin, and in his darkness, and in his ignorance. And when we read the record of the Protestant Reformation, we have a timeless indication of the depravity of man. You want to know what man in his depraved state is like? Read the Reformation records and see the state of the nations before God in his mercy raised up the likes of Martin Luther to preach the gospel again. Oh, it's important that we become acquainted with this. Because let me tell you, man will return to that state if the gospel restraint is removed. Romans chapter 1, the latter half of the chapter deals with what happens man when God takes away the restraint. It's like the opening of a sluice gate. When I was about 10, we moved to Belfast, and I was there for a number of years before returning back here to this part of the world. And where we lived, we weren't that far away from the upper reaches of the River Laggan. And the old locks on the River Laggan were still in operation. And man, we used to love to see a boat coming into one of the locks. And when that happened, a lock man, would go over and he'd turn a big wheel. And as he gradually turned this wheel, there was the lifting of a sluice gate. We couldn't see it, for it was under the water. But he lifted a gate, and the water, which in the upper part of the river was maybe 8 foot above the water on the lower part of the river, it would boil through that hole into the lock until the water in the lock reached the same level as the upper reaches. And then the lock gates could open. The boat could move into the lock. The gates would close again. And then the water was let out of the lock. And down would go the boat to the same level as the lower section of the river. My, how that water used to boil up as the man opened the sluice gate and allowed the water to rush in. And that's what happens when God takes away the restraint of the gospel. There is a rushing of hell's wickedness into the nation. Men rush to embrace iniquity as God takes his restraining hand upon them. We have a picture in nature of what happens. Let a farmer cease to cultivate his farm And within a very short time, the hedges will have begun to spread out into the field, and where there was once grass, or a crop of some other nature, there is now nothing but wildness. There are briars and weeds galore. And give it enough time, just return to a wilderness. And that's what happens when the restraint of the gospel is taken from off of people. And by the overthrowing of the gospel in Europe, that's what happened to the nations of men. And thus, as we open the records of Europe, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, we have in those records a timeless indication of the depravity of man. I tell you, that's where we're going back again. We're going back to that. As man throws away the gospel, it'll become more and more evident as the years go by that man's returning to his wickedness. Now, if man's returning to his wickedness, how important will be all those maps that describe the wicked state to which man is going? How important will those maps be? And the records of the Protestant Reformation maps out the wickedness that man was in before God in mercy raised up men to preach the gospel and turn the nations back again to himself. The records of the Protestant Reformation provide us with a timeless manifestation of the mercy of God. God worked in the Reformation. The Reformation was God working. And in the records, therefore, of the Reformation, you can see God working. You have a timeless, it never goes out of date, manifesting of the mercy of God. The lifting of man out of the depths of the sin into which he had sunk once again was a manifesting of the changeless mercy and grace of God. You know, man would stay in a sin if it wasn't for God. Man would ever remain in a sin if it wasn't for God. If you're saved tonight, that's God's doing. It's God's doing. If you're saved tonight, it's God's doing. You didn't change your ways at God's insistence. You didn't change your way because your father said you'd have to do something. You didn't change your way because you saw your mother was going down life as a Christian. You changed your ways because God in his mercy and power changed you. God's working amongst men in mercy in the days of the Reformation is a wonderful account of how God still works today. God's mercy was according to his great grace. In other words, he had mercy upon those who didn't deserve mercy. He had mercy on those who in no way merited God having mercy upon them. And that's, of course, how it has always been with God. The Bible's full of accounts of those who God had mercy upon who were utterly undeserving of any mercy. Among the first Europeans to be converted were the Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the chapter 6, you'll find the state they were in before God in his mercy saved them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Here are the sins of the 20th century. Here's the sins of today mentioned. Mentioned more discreetly than mention is made of them in today's press, of course. This is the book of God. But nevertheless, they're the same sins as you read as commonly taking place in the nation today. "And such were some of you. Now to this wretched, wicked, undeserving people," God came. But God came in mercy. And what did he do? "But ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They were pardoned from their sins. And they were made holy by the grace of God. They were changed. Did they deserve to be changed? I don't think so. But God in mercy changed them by his mighty grace. God acted in the same fashion in the days of the Reformation. He came amongst nations that didn't deserve anything other than his judgment. And yet he saved them and brought the light of the gospel to bear upon their poor darkened minds and souls and brought them into freedom. His grace, his mercy was free. What a contrast that was to the religion practiced by the Roman Catholic Church, where everything cost something. Rome sold religion. Rome and the priests of Rome and the cardinals of Rome and the bishops of Rome, they were tradesmen selling religion. But God, in free grace, brought salvation to sinners without money and without price. That's what God did in the days of the Reformation. And when you read the history of the wonderful workings of God in those days, just remember this. Just remember this. That's how God works still today. God tonight will save you without money, without price, without cost, without charge. Salvation's free. It's free. It's absolutely free. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. How abundant was God's mercy in the days of the Reformation? It was abundant in its application to individuals. There were the most wretched of men, you know, converted. People that if we were to meet them today, we would run from them in horror. You couldn't have listened to their words. Such was the language that they spoke. Such was the depraved terminology that they employed. Such was the topics of conversation. You'd have stopped your ears in shame. You'd have blushed. Men and women just wallowing in their sin. And God saved them. That was mercy. Mercy, full and free. Mercy in its abundance. But it wasn't just that God saved sinners of the lowest form. He saved millions of sinners. Millions of sinners. I would say to you that in the 100 years from the beginning of the 16th century to the end of the 16th century was a day of gospel advance unparalleled, perhaps in the history of the whole world. I hesitate to say this, knowing the wonderful advancing of the gospel in the days of the apostles. Nevertheless, if it wasn't greater than the advance of the gospel in the days of the apostles, it came a very close second. Hundreds of thousands of people were swept into the kingdom of God. Nation after nation was altered by the number of conversions wrought within that nation. God worked in mercy, worked abundantly in mercy, and he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. I was reading just a short time ago, I hesitate to use this piece of information because I've never been able to verify it, but I read where one writer said that there was a group in Germany, a small little number of believers, who gave themselves to prayer, to wait on God and to seek him that he would do something, and it was the very year of Martin Luther's birth that they gave themselves to prayer. I've never been able to verify that, but I thought that if it's not true, it could be true, just like what God would do. The very year that Martin Luther was born, there was a people being stirred to pray, and God answered prayer, I have no doubt, far above the asking of any who at that time were moved to call upon his name. In the records of the Reformation, we have a timeless revelation of the propensity of Satan. The Reformation shows us the devil's handiwork. That is, the Reformation is an undoing of the devil's handiwork. And there is no time that you will understand a work better than when you have to undo that work. If you have to dismantle something, you get an intimate knowledge of the thing that you're dismantling. If a woman has to unpick some stitches, and she becomes very closely acquainted with each stitch that she's having to unpick. And in the days of the Reformation, men gained an insight into just what it is that the devil is engaged in. And in the records of the Reformation, you have a timeless revelation of the propensity of Satan.
As we noticed in our last study, the great enemy is Satan.
He came in like a flood in the days
before the Reformation. If we were to survey Europe at the beginning of the 16th century, you would have a picture of what it is that the devil is seeking to accomplish amongst men.
It's as if, in Second World War terms, the advancing Allies overrun a German position and captured, complete and entire, their latest weaponry. There they had it, set up, assembled, ready for use. And they were able thus to examine and to come to an understanding of just what it was the German war machine had been hoping to unleash upon the Allied nations.
Well, in the days of the Reformation, as God mightily worked,
we see an overthrowing of the devil's machinery. And as men overthrew the devil's machinery, saintly men, godly men overthrew it, they came to understand just what it is that the devil was seeking to do, and he's still seeking to do. Darkness reigned in Europe. That's the climate that the devil delights in producing. He is a creature of darkness himself. He is the prince of darkness. And wherever he goes, he spreads darkness. He's the enemy of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. He's an enemy of light. And he had brought darkness to enshroud Europe. Not only was darkness a mark of the devil's kingdom, rebellion was there. Man was in rebellion against God in Europe. God was little thought of. God was blasphemed and mocked. There are things in the records of the Reformation, my friend, that you would be ashamed to read, indeed, have been removed from the records, being of such a nature as to soil rather than to edify. There were things during the times of the Reformation, things that were counted as normal being done, that denoted the works of the devil, that God in mercy had drawn a veil over. The devil would love to bring men back to that darkness, love to bring men back, and is working hard at bringing men back to that. The devil sets man against God. The devil whispers in the ear of man as he whispered in the ear of Eve, God is against you. God is keeping you back from pleasures that you would otherwise enjoy, but which you will never enjoy while you obey him. Throw off his yoke. Throw away obedience to him. Cast away his restraints. Listen to me, and you will enter into Eden itself. And you will eat the fruit that God has refused to you, and you will become as gods. That was what the devil said to Eve, and it's what he's saying to men still today. He sets men against God. You know, there is an apparent increase in interest in all things religious in British politics at the present time. The House of Commons has become nearly like a mission hall. Everybody's rushing to give their testimony. John Major's rushing to tell us how he prays. Paddy Ashton, another well-known religious zealot. And then, of course, Mr. Blair. Well, we all know what he is. He's a Romanist. A Romanist waiting in the wings to declare himself a Romanist. His wife's a Romanist by birth and practice. His children, or at least one of them, is educated in a Roman Catholic school. Same school, by the way, as that fellow who was shot by the police a month ago in the raid on the IRA premises went to. Same school. Sounds like a good Roman Catholic school. It's one that's any Monsignor who runs a school here in Ulster would definitely be proud of, when it has among us old boys an IRA man engaged in murder and bombing. Oh, a good Catholic school. That's the school. That's the school that the man who hopes to be, in fact, he's confident of being the next Prime Minister in the United Kingdom, sends his children. May God never allow Blair to become Prime Minister. May God never allow Blair to become Prime Minister. But you know, this upsurge in religion is nothing but a renewal of an interest in popish religion. There's no light. There's no gospel. There's nothing of God in the religious utterances of politicians. There's the same continued rebellion against God for all their religious utterances. For all their religious utterances. I'll tell you this. There is a form of religion in which God is not involved. A form of religion that is only another form of rebellion. And in the days of the 16th century, there was plenty of religion, but it was of the devil. And men were in darkness. They were in rebellion. They were in misery. They were in misery. What wretchedness and misery soaked up the lands of Europe. We have no idea. Oh, that our young people would read history. Why? That you might appreciate what you sit in today. You might appreciate what you have today, in which you most likely engage in and indulge in without ever a thought of whence it came. Oh, the misery in which sin had brought the nations of Europe. Destruction, for Europe was heading for destruction. And Europe will yet again seek to destroy itself. It will set itself on a course that will bring destruction. We read tonight in Isaiah chapter 10. I give to you in the latter verses an indication that here we have a map being drawn, geographical positions being set out in the last journey of Antichrist before he came to his destruction. Do you know who's supporting him? Do you know who will be following him this week? It's the kings. 10 kings of Europe, they'll be there. Men will be marching, ready for war, and there'll be Europeans. There'll be Englishmen there, Frenchmen there, Spanish men there, Portuguese men there. Oh yes, Europe will be there on that battlefield, and led once again by the devil to destruction. That's what the devil was seeking to do at the beginning of the Reformation. That's where he had led the nations of Europe, and had not God intervened by the Reformation, Europe would have destroyed itself then. Europe would have destroyed itself then. Finally, let me say that we have a timeless demonstration of the duty of Christians. When you read the story of the Reformation, you will find there the actions of the saints of God during the Reformation, and those actions, that record of their actions, provide us with a pattern for today. How should we be living today? As we find the nations of Europe sinking down, and our own nation likewise involved in that sinking down into the darkness of pre-Reformation times, how should we act today? We should act today in exactly the same way as the saints of God acted in the days of the Reformation. They provide us with a pattern. That's why, you see, the records are timeless. That's why they are of relevance today. Christians today wonder what we should do. How should we be going about the work of God? How should we be evangelizing? How should we be witnessing? There's seminars on these things. And the last place they would ever look for any direction is the Reformation. But the Reformation provides us with a wonderful pattern of how the saints of God should be living today. The saints of God in the days of the Reformation raised their voices in testimony. That's how our forefathers became known as Protestants. They protested. The word simply means to witness against something that is wrong. As the gospel light dawned in their lives, men and women witnessed against things. Martin Luther nailed up the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, and he witnessed against the corruptions of Rome. He was a Protestant. That's what's needed today. That's what's needed today. Evangelicalism today is not necessarily Protestant. Many an evangelical denomination today, it doesn't deserve the name Protestant. It doesn't believe in witnessing against. It doesn't believe in crying out against and raising the voice against the errors of today. Woe unto us when we lose our Protestant voice of witness. The Reformation provides us with a demonstration of the duty of Christians. They protested against sin. As God showed to them error, they cried out against that error. They sought to serve the generation in which they lived. That's one thing about the Christians in the Reformation. They didn't keep the benefits and blessings God gave to them to themselves. Nor did they leave it to the preacher. But you find as you read the Reformation records that God's people everywhere were active. It was like the days of the apostles, when everybody was engaged in the work of God in some form of labor or other. That's how to serve God. That's how to serve this generation, men and women. And I call on every one of you who love the Savior, get involved. Get involved. The ship is sinking. It needs every hand to the pumps. Don't leave it to the few, but get your coat off and get engaged in the work of God. Get there to the prayer meeting. Get into the place of prayer. Pray in the prayer meeting. Pray in the prayer meeting. Don't stand by and watch others. Pray. Don't sit by while others man the pumps, strain themselves to do so. Let your voice be raised in prayer. Let your voice be raised in witness around the area. Engage in some form of labor for God. Because that's how it was in the days of the Reformation. And I'm telling you, there you have a timeless demonstration of the duty of Christians. Their labors were not in vain. Oh, their labors brought them much suffering. Brought them, indeed, in many instances, death, martyrdom. But it was not in vain. You realize that so vigilant, so earnest, so zealous, so thorough were the labors of that generation of God's people in Europe that we still reside within the walls they built. We still comfort ourselves. I remember once when visiting France, the city of Lyon, we found a tenement building, still occupied. And Joan of Arc lived there in the 13th century. They must have known something about building houses back then. The housing executive, they built a house and it would last 5 years if they pull it down again. Maybe it's the quality of the tenants, I don't know, but well, we're still living in the structures raised by those godly men and women back at the beginning of the 16th century. Still enjoying the shelter. Still enjoying the accommodation that they raised at that time. Oh, maybe things are not now just quite the same. There's an old hole in the roof. And there's a window that's cracked. And as for the door, well, there's quite a draft through it. But that's not their fault, that's our fault. We didn't keep up the repair of it. But it stood. I wonder, my dear friends, will we do something in our day that will last? Or when they bury us, will they have forgotten our name before their home? Will there be nothing to show our passing? Will we not leave a footprint that will last a little time? I tell you, in the records of the Reformation, there is a demonstration of the duties of God's people in this generation. And I call on everyone here this evening who are saved to set themselves to emulate, to follow, to copy the faithfulness, the zealousness, the laborers of our Protestant forefathers. Those of you who are not saved, oh, what can I say to you? You spit in the face of Luther. You trample over the ashes of the martyrs, not to mention of the despicable treatment that the rejection of the gospel in which you engage is of the Lord Jesus himself. How can you cast away that which cost the blood of God's Son? How can you cast away that which has been brought to you by the labors, the agonies, the sufferings, the toils of faithful men and women over the generation? How can you cast away something so precious tonight? How can you turn your back on God's salvation? I'm saying to you tonight that it's time for you to turn and seek the Lord. It's time for you to obey the gospel. You may say, I'm going home to think about it. You're going home rebelling against God. That's what you're doing. For God doesn't call upon you to think about the gospel. God calls on you to obey the gospel. And I call on you in the Savior's name tonight. Obey the gospel. Repent. And believe. And be saved. We give God thanks tonight for the grace that He bestowed upon our Protestant forefathers. that enabled them to work such a work as to have lasted these 500 years, and which we here this evening are still enjoying. May God help us. May God help us to strengthen those walls. May God help us to put our hand to the work and to walk in their example and follow in their footsteps and leave behind, when our day is done, that which will bless the generations to come. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we have sought to honor Thee this evening in Thy workings in mercy and grace amongst our forefathers. We have sought to warn, O God, of what sin and Satan will do if followed. Lord, we have sought to urge the sinner to come to Christ. For, Lord, that's what happened in the Reformation. Men and women came to Christ. And that's what made the difference. Lord, bring sinners to Christ. Bring sinners to Christ tonight, Lord. Bring sinners to Christ in this meeting. Lord, I pray that You will stop sinners going out in rebellion. God, move this evening and save souls for Jesus' sake. Amen.